If you will, this morning, take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Hebrews, as if you weren't already turning there, as this is our 14th of 18 messages from the book. And I hope that I've not made a mistake in singing this morning, because this has happened a couple weeks ago to me, and my voice kind of feels as if it may be on its way out this morning as well. But by God's grace, maybe it'll hold up. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39 is our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 39, and as is our custom, if you would stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, so that we may hear the reading of God's word this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray and ask now, as we come to this event of hearing your word, that you might open our hearts. God, on our own, we are no doubt hard and closed to your word, and we ask that by your grace you may open our hearts this morning. Lord, this text is a very sobering one, one that indeed could have great impact on our hearts this morning, and so I pray that it would. I pray that it would be as a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces, as well that it would be as a soothing ointment that might heal us where we need healed. God, simply use your word both to wound and to heal this morning, to do and accomplish your great purpose. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most harmful things that I think we can do in life is to give little thought to how crucial the choices we make are. For choices are indeed very crucial. In fact, this week as I was writing this, and it's no secret to any of you, I was thinking of two celebrities right now who may be facing prison time because they did not think through, quite possibly, the crucial nature of their choices. I also have spoken with a friend this week whose daughter no doubt seemingly not calculated how crucial her choices are and is walking down a dangerous road. And as I was sitting through all of this, I was sitting actually at Bubba's Bagels. They were playing a song, a Johnny Cash song, in which he was singing of judgment. Johnny Cash having died recently, I thought again, how crucial are the decisions we make in life? How crucial are our choices? And yet, how little thought we give to that end. In Hebrews 10, 26 through 39, the author of Hebrews seems to want his readers to come face to face with that reality, that their decisions are crucial, that their choices are crucial, and they have great reward or great confidence. From last week, Ray pointed out, I think correctly, that Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 says, This is how you need to respond to what you have heard. As we pointed out as well, and I do not think this is an overstatement, at very least, the application of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to Hebrews 10, verse 18, finds its application in Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. That section was written as if to say, here is how you need to respond, and then Hebrews 10, 26 to 39 follows it saying, and if you do not respond correctly, there is a great danger here. So as I prayed, this text is indeed a very sobering one. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would hear this text very personally, that you would allow the message of this text, what the author of Hebrews wanted his readers to hear, I pray that we might hear as well, that we might allow it to challenge us, that the warnings that he gives them, we might hear as warnings as well, that the exhortations he gives them, we might hear as well, and that the encouragement he gives, we might be encouraged by as well. This section can be broken up rather easily. If you're taking notes, you might want to just break it up in these three sections. Verses 26 to 31 pose as a warning. As I said, he tells them in 19:25, here's how you should respond. 26 to 31 now, if you don't respond, here's a warning. Verses 32 to 34 serve as encouragement. This is an encouraging exhortation for them to look back and indeed to find the strength to press forward in obedience. And then finally, verses 35 through 39 is an exhortation and reminder to realize what is at stake in their obedience. So 26 through 31, a warning. 32 through 34, a word of encouragement and exhortation. 35 through 39, exhortation and a reminder of what is at stake. And so this morning, as I want to us to look at the text, I want simply to preach the text as if you are the very audience. For I think it is very fitting. I think we can take every warning and encouragement and exhortation here and directly apply it to ourselves. And in doing so, let's walk through the text. And so the first thing that the author of Hebrews says, and I want to say to you as well, is that if you do not respond appropriately to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you can know two things. If you do not respond appropriately, that is, with repentance and faith, with true faith and true repentance, if you do not respond appropriately to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can know two things. One, by rejecting the gospel, you have walked away from any hope of salvation. That is, this is the only, through Christ, repentance and faith in Christ is your only means to salvation, and if you reject that, there is no longer any hope. There is either hope in Christ or there is no hope for salvation at all. The second thing you can know, if you have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you do not respond appropriately to the gospel, is that a fearful judgment awaits you. A fearful judgment awaits you. Again, just to kind of get us back in context, as I try to do week to week, as you remember, the audience of the letter, though, the recipients of the letter, are those who have heard the gospel. They had followed Judaism, they had followed the Old Testament, they had seen everything that it was pointing to, and then they heard of Christ, they knew of his life, and they professed, we think he's the Messiah, we place our hope in him and what he did on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection for us. And yet now they're in a position of maybe going, you know, I really don't know if I want to buy into that. I may just go back, I may forget that. I mean, life is hard, it's brought persecution, it's brought, you know, some struggle in my life. I might just, you know, not name the name of Christ, forget about Jesus, I think I'll be fine. The author of Hebrews is saying, no. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject the gospel, you're in trouble. You've walked away from the hope of salvation, and you should await fearful expectation of judgment. And so, this is what he tells them. He begins in verse 26 saying this, for if we go on sinning, for, connecting it to the application before, you should do these things. Why? Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now here, excuse me, I do not think the author of Hebrews is saying, if you profess Christ, and then sometime after that choose to deliberately sin, you're on your way to hell. Otherwise, I don't think any of us would have any hope this morning. For no doubt, All of us have chosen to sin and sin deliberately, time after time again, even after our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. What I think he's saying here, however, is if by your lifestyle, that if you make a clear and conscious decision, I am choosing to reject Christ and his lordship over my life. I'm choosing to reject looking to him and obeying him. I'm choosing to reject following Jesus Christ as my hope for salvation, as my Lord. He's saying, if you do that, there no longer remains any hope for salvation. There only remains great judgment. And to give the basis for why he says that judgment will be, we read in verses 28 and 29. What he writes in those verses, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? If you should ever doubt the seriousness of judgment, the author says, first of all, look back at the Old Covenant. No doubt you've done this, and it's troubled you. In Numbers 15, I remember this year being at seminary, and we had to read the first half of the Old Testament in a 1-2-week period, and so we were reading all the time we were there, just reading the Old Testament. And one of the blessings of that is that you just pick up the storyline. I mean, you weren't getting it piece by piece by piece. You were reading the whole thing. And I remember getting at one point in Numbers chapter 15 and just being shocked at this. God had given his regulations. He had given his commands. One of those was that they should honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. Do not labor on that day. And in Numbers 15, you find a man who is out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And what do? The shocking reality of Numbers 15 is that the man picks up the sticks. They find that he's been laboring on the Sabbath day, so they bring him to Ford, him, his family, and all the individuals of the community gather out and pick up rocks, and they throw rocks at him, stoning him until he dies with his family. Now, if you look at that and you think, that is harsh. Well, first of all, we need to consider about that. Is the man, in essence, is saying, I utterly reject Christ's lordship over my life. I utterly reject the Lord, God's lordship over my life. He's not my God. He said, do this, I'm utterly rejecting him. And yes, God's judgment was without mercy. But the second thing we need to realize is that if God judges that seriously, those under the old covenant, and the new covenant is superior in every way, do you think that God will shrink back from his judgment of those who have spurned God's Son and profaned the blood of Christ and have outraged the Holy Spirit? The author of Hebrews wants us to see, thank you, sir. The author of Hebrews wants us to see very clearly that in the new covenant, if you choose to reject Jesus Christ and you have a view of God that says he is so disposed towards serving his creation that surely he will not judge them in the end. If you have a view of God that says, you know, in the end, I think God is loving, he's just good, he's all this. And so in the end, really no matter what we do, he's just going to let us all go by and be okay. If you have that view of God, you have adopted a view of God that I think is out of the pits of hell and does not correspond with the revelation of God in Scripture. God will judge those who spurn his Son. God will judge those who profane the blood of his Son. God will judge those who outrage the Spirit. And if he has done it in the old covenant, and the old covenant is inferior to the new, how much worse will the judgment be in the new covenant? This is what the author of Hebrews wants them to see. That the wrath of God, should people reject Jesus Christ, will be without mercy in hell. For those who taste God's wrath for all of eternity, there will not be one drop of mercy for them. And so, he concludes in verse 30 and 31. Also, God himself has said it, verse 30, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. And so his conclusion, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This must, just stopping after this section, I think this must have an impact on our evangelism. This must have an impact on our evangelism. For if you attempt to share the gospel with someone simply by saying this, God loves you and wants you to believe in his Son and love him, then you've not necessarily said anything wrong, but you've only shared a half-truth. And as Packer has masterfully written, I think it's in his introduction to John Owen's book, Death of Death and the Death of Christ, Packer writes in there, masquerading a half-truth as the whole truth, it's a complete untruth. So let me draw a diagram of what I'm saying here. If you picture maybe this scene, if I can just maybe move ahead a few years, and Michael is capable of walking and understanding everything I say, and Michael were walking into a room, and I knew that if he opens the door, on the other side, there was a fire blazing in that room. And the second that he opens the door, the fire is so all-consuming that Michael will be whisked into that room and die, being burned alive. Then do you think if I were here and Michael's walking to the room, do you think I would say something like, Michael, don't go into the room because I would rather you come over here and give your dad a big hug? Now, that would be true. Would I not rather him come over and give me a hug? Would I rather him not go in the room? Absolutely. But would I in any way fail to mention, and if you don't, you are in grave danger? I would mention again and again and again, Michael, there is a grave danger. If you go into that room, you will die. Yes, I want you to come over here, but one of the great reasons I want you to come over here is because I do not want to see you die and be burned alive in that room. Dare we then share the gospel, simply painting it in terms of God loves you, and he wants you to come to him, and he wants you to have a better life. No, we must also share, and should you choose to reject his son, spurning him and profaning the blood of his son and outraging the spirit, his judgment will be without mercy. That is the only loving thing we can do, is to share the gospel, letting people know, yes, of the blessings that is found in believing in Christ and repenting of our sins. Yes, there is eternity with God that awaits us. But if you reject, you await a fearful expectation of judgment. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what the author of Hebrews wants his hearers to hear. And I don't think it's an overstatement either, and no doubt I think you agree with me, to say that there will be many, maybe many in the church, who have at one time made some kind of profession of faith but have never truly believed and been justified. There have been many who have made a profession of faith who will die and know that judgment. That's why the author of Hebrews writes that warning to people who have professed faith in Christ. Because you could read this and say, why is he telling them that? He's telling them that because though they all have made professions of faith in Christ, they may not have truly had saving faith. They've simply counterfeited it. You've known this. No doubt many of your own testimonies have. At one point in life, I think I went through everything and I was just, I don't know what I was doing. Or many others, you know, such as I bring up my uncle as an illustration, who walked an aisle when he was 9 years old and has never given one evidence of saving conversion, of faith in his life. And so the author of Hebrews wants them, and I want us, to know very clearly that today it is a serious thing to make sure you indeed have placed your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. For if you don't, you await fearful expectation of judgment. But maybe you're of a crowd here saying, and no doubt many of us are here, of saying, look, I do indeed think I'm a believer. I've placed my faith in Christ. I don't think my profession is false. I indeed have a heart that loves the Lord. And yet I've struggled. I've struggled to walk in obedience. Even as I look at my life, I'm frustrated by inconsistency. I want to know, how is it that I am going to be able to continually walk in obedience? That's what I desire. That yes, I do think I'm born again, but I want to passionately live as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you can look and it be very clear. Lee Tankersley's born again, or as you are speaking, that you are born again. I want to walk in obedience, so how do I do it? The author of Hebrews gives them a word here as well in verses 32 to 34. Here's what he tells them, and here's what I tell us as well. Our fight for obedience is aided by two things. Our fight for obedience. So if this morning you're saying, I want to obey, give me a weapon, give me something that I can do to better obey the Lord. Two things the author of Hebrews points his readers to, and I would point us to as well. The first one is that we need to remember our past obedience. Remember past obedience. I'll elaborate on that here in a second. And then two, look to our hope in the future. Remember our past obedience and look to our hope in the future. The author of Hebrews writes, in verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In many ways, this exhortation to them is both look back and look forward. First of all, he wants them to look back and remember how they once walked in obedience. Apparently, after they first professed faith in Christ, life became very hard. They were suffering. They were ridiculed. They were under great reproach and affliction. Maybe they themselves were beaten. They were no doubt, at very least, ridiculed and mocked. But it could be the authorities were even after their life. We know they underwent a great degree of suffering. Not only that, though, they chose to align themselves with others who are going through suffering. So, for example, if those who were going through suffering were being attacked and these believers were setting to the side, they wanted to make very clear, hey, I'm with them. Almost as if the picture is this, that for some reason I'm standing outside and somebody walks in and says, I want to kill everybody who is set in this morning service. And all of a sudden they just start, shooting every one of you in the head. The kind of thing that the author of Hebrews is saying, here's what they've done, is these believers standing outside have stepped in and said, hey, I'm with them. That's the kind of thing they've done. If you're punishing them for following Christ, I want you to know I follow him as well. They had even gone beyond that. He said they showed compassion to those in prison. So some believers had professed Christ and the authorities had come to them and imprisoned them. And so what had these hearers at one point done? They said, no doubt, maybe in a meeting like this, they got together and they said, guys, our brothers and sisters need help. They're cold in prison. They don't have food. They need some of the letters we have received. Let us take them to them. Let us have compassion on them and go. And then somebody says, you know, this might cost us. You know what happened last time when we identified ourselves with them? They beat us too. And now they're in prison and we're not. Maybe we should just stay here. My life is fine. But as a group, they decided, no, we need to go. And let's show compassion to them. And so what happened? They went with whatever it was. We don't know. Somehow they showed compassion. Maybe taking blankets, maybe taking food, maybe taking the scrolls or books or whatever. And what happened? Their property was confiscated. The authorities said, if you're going to show compassion on them, we read it in verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So they went, showed compassion on those in prison, and they lost their homes. They lost their land. They lost everything. But they accepted it joyfully. How? What was the secret? The author of Hebrews says, they accepted it joyfully since you knew you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The reason they could go through that kind of radical obedience, no matter what the cost, and hold fast is they said, guys, who cares if they take our homes? I got a home I'm waiting for. They said, who cares if they take our possession? We have a greater possession, for we are holding to Christ and we have eternal life in him. They knew what Luther wrote, or maybe Luther knew what they did. When he wrote, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. The author of Hebrews to these people who are saying, this is hard, I just want to forget Christ and just go on with my life. He says, no, first of all, there's going to be great judgment. If you do not place your hope in Christ, there is great judgment. And second, he tells them as encouragement. And remember, There was a time when soon after you were enlightened, you went through great struggles and you held fast because you knew the hope was sure. You knew the possession was sure. So go back to those times. Imitate that kind of faith. The kind of faith that says, I know my hope is so sure that I will radically obey Christ in this life, whatever it costs me. Maybe this morning you're in a similar incident. One of the great difficulties you're facing this morning may be that you think back and you think, though I'm struggling right now, though I'm often walking in disobedience right now, there was a time. There was a time when I know exactly what he was talking about here, that I lived in radical obedience. Maybe You saw the cost of obedience. You saw your hope so sure that the cost of obedience was minimized. Maybe you were about prayer and fasting because you knew the intimacy that I want with the Lord God is a greater hunger to me than the hunger for food. Maybe you sought to evangelize at that time, because even evangelizing your neighbors, because you knew the ridicule that this may bring me. Excuse me. The ridicule, the cost, whatever this may bring me, I know that there is a greater reward, and I want them to know Christ and honor Him as well. Maybe at one point your heart was so free and you gave of your resources because you knew, I trust the Lord to provide for me, even that I trust my own wisdom over my resources. Maybe you got up early and you meditated on the Word of God day after day after day, indeed laboring with God in prayer because you knew, my desire and need to know His Word and to commune with God in prayer is a greater desire to me even than to sleep minutes and hours longer. Maybe every night you turned off the television instead of simply sitting there under it because you knew there was immeasurably more reward in laboring in eternal matters. Maybe you served with great passion your brothers and sisters in Christ, looking at any opportunity you had, how might I serve, because you knew there is a greatness that is to be achieved not in this life, but in the one to come. And in the one to come, greatness there will be shown in those who serve in this life. Maybe at one point, that was you. And that's not you right now. I mean, you hear those things and you go, yes, I know that, and that is not me at all. The author of Hebrews says to his hearers, and I would say to you, recall those former times. Recall those former times when the reality of eternal life was so real to you that you said, whatever the cost, I want to follow Christ, and return to that kind of thinking. Imitate that kind of faith again. Remind yourself day after day after day, if you need to, of how real the hope you hold to is, how real eternity is, that you may live life now truly knowing this life is but a moment in eternity. Last night, I prayed for a way that I might illustrate this well. And I don't know if this is the answer to my prayer, but last night, oddly, and I'm in no way making this story up, last night I had a dream. And it was one of those dreams that all the details of it made sense in my head, but if I were to describe to you the pictures, you would say, what in the world is that? You know, where you say, it was you, only it didn't look like you. I had a situation where, for some reason, I'm viewing this man who was wearing a robe and his eyes were covered, and he was on his way, and I don't know how, but for some reason, I knew he was on his way to death. He was on his way to death because he had professed faith in Christ. He was holding fast to Christ, and there was persecution, and he was going to die for it. And so I'm sitting here watching him, and he's being led out riding on a horse. He's going to his death. I don't know exactly how he was going to die, but I knew it was true. And as a bystander in my dream, I remember my heart longing to say, God, show him it's worth it. Show him it's worth it. My dream, I was longing. And as that longing in my heart came up, the man began to lift up this blindfold that was on his eyes, and he looked ahead. And in the distance, he saw this hand that was doing something. I don't know exactly what it was doing, but for some reason I knew, and I knew who he knew as well, that that was the Lord showing him clearly there's victory to be gained. This is true. This is real. I am so real, and eternity is so real, and the gospel is so real, and salvation is so real, and eternal life is so real that it is worth you giving your life now for it. It is that real. And I remember, as I knew in my dream that he knew that as well, I remember going, yes, give your life, brother. Give your life. And I woke up, it was 5:30, and I never could go back to sleep. I was just awake after that point this morning. And I was there for about an hour until I got into bed just thinking about that. And as I thought about it more and more and more, I thought, you know, there may be no hand coming down out of the sky saying to us, it's real. But if we truly believe what we say this book is, then God has very clearly spoken to us. It is real. Eternal life is real. The hope is real. You have a better and an abiding possession with the Lord than you know of anything here. You have something that is greater than your house and your life and your family, everything, because you know the Lord, and it is worth it. Obedience is hard, but it is worth it because that hope and that possession is real. Because God said it's real. In fact, the author of Hebrews says he has made an oath. Let that be an anchor for your soul. Let it be when you say, I want to obey, but it is hard. And how will I know that it will be okay? Let the anchor for your soul be because God said, I have a possession that's greater than this. I have a hope that's greater than what I see with my eyes. Look to the things which are not seen instead of the things that are seen. And hope. So the author of Hebrews, and when it is here's to hear, and I want you to hear, return to such radical obedience. Or if you have nothing that you look back to, begin there now and say, Lord, I will follow you. I will radically obey you, whatever the cost, because I know the hope of eternal life is real. And we must do that. We must follow the Lord. We must continue to hold fast and hold our faith in him. Why? Because of the final thing the author of Hebrews says. He exhorts his readers, and I want to exhort you this morning with this. My final exhortation to you is this. Realize the importance of persevering faith. Realize the importance of persevering faith and hold fast to the sureness of hope that awaits you. Realize the importance of persevering faith and hold fast to the sureness of hope that awaits you. In verse 35, the author of Hebrews writes to his hearers after encouraging them to look back and to remember a time in which they looked forward to the hope that awaited them. And he says to them in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And I say to you this morning, do not throw away your confidence in the fact that your hope is sure. That what you're living for is sure. Do not throw that away. But maybe to this morning, you're saying to yourself, I'm missing something here, though. Why is it so important that they continue to hold fast? I mean, are they not saved by grace through faith? Yes, they are. Is it not that the Lord preserves them? Yes, he does. We are indeed saved by faith, but I want you to hear this. You can counterfeit faith. You can say you believe and really not be born again. So how then do we see true saving faith? I mean, how can Jim, on the one hand, say he believes, really not believe, and end up going to hell, and Tom, on the other hand, say he believes, truly believe, and be justified by faith? How do we as individuals see the difference between those two, a counterfeit faith and genuine faith? It seems that the answer the author of Hebrews gives us is this. True justifying faith will show itself in being a persevering faith. That is, someone who professes faith in Christ and is truly, truly justified will continue to hold fast to that faith in Christ. They will not give up on it. They will not say, I do not trust in Christ anymore. They will continue to hold fast. They will continue to persevere. Last week, and this is hard for us, I think, at times, to say, I need to continue to hold fast. But you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, but I remember an illustration Ray used last week. Maybe you remember this. Talked about taking his son Nathan across the parking lot. And Nathan's little hand being in Ray's bigger hand. And Ray was telling his son, in essence, I want you to do this, but the reason you can have hope is that I will hold on to your hand. And so that is the imagery. That is indeed right imagery. God keeps us. He preserves us. He is the bigger hand over our little hand. So what do you say then when I'm saying to you this morning, hold fast. And your heart is being moved this morning and you say, I want to obey. I'm confused about this theologically. Here's what I want to tell you is this truth this morning. If this morning you're hearing this and your heart is being moved and you say, I want to continue to hold fast to Christ. I want to put away this sin that I've been messing with so much. I want to be radically obedient. I want to continue to hold fast. And so you say this morning, I'm doing it. I'm making the decision. The reason your heart is being moved like that to hold fast to God's hand is because God's hand is clenching yours and pulling you toward Him. So this morning, if your heart's being moved and you're saying, yes, I get it, it's my responsibility, I need to press forward and I want to do it, I want to obey. The thing you need to know this morning is your heart's being moved to say that because God is moving your heart to say that. You see, these are not in contradiction to each other. To say hold fast is to say hold fast because God is holding fast to you. Hold fast because God is moving you. And this morning, if your heart is not being moved to hold fast, it points to a very scary reality. Maybe the Lord does not have a hold of your hand. That is a very scary reality. If you can hear such warning, if you can hear such encouragement and just sit there dead, it may be because God's hand is not first wrapped around yours, pulling you. That is a very scary thought. And so you need to seek out the Lord and say, God, have mercy on me. I repent of my sins and place my faith in Christ. The need for endurance, the need for persevering faith is therefore great. It is a mark that you have truly been born again. So the author of Hebrews writes in verse 36 through 38, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He's making very clear, if someone does not have a persevering faith, we might, from our perspective, very clearly say, he never had true saving faith. True saving faith is always persevering faith. And so this morning, as I've said before, I want none to whom I preach to be among the camp who think they're okay and end up hearing from the Lord, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But in my heart, as the author of Hebrews says of his audience, so I think of this crowd this morning. I don't think we're of that group. I don't think we are. I think of those this morning who profess faith in Christ. I think you may indeed be born again. I pray that you are. And so this morning, you know what my hope is as I preach this message? My hope is God is indeed drawing their hearts, for they're His. You're His people. And if you are His people, my hope this morning is, God, even as I preach, it is the means as if the words coming out of my mouth are His invisible hand grabbing you and saying, come on, get it in gear, because you're mine. And I'm taking possession of you, and I'm pulling you in obedience. That's what the author of Hebrews writes in verse 39. He has faith in his audience. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so this morning, Hebrews 10, 26 through 39, it's a very sobering text, isn't it? It's a warning text. It makes us think and want to make sure we are indeed God's children, that we are indeed following after Him, that we are being obedient. He's encouraged us and given us a tool for how to be obedient. Think back to times maybe that you were obedient before. Begin to grab hold of the hope that is there. Know that it is sure. And live life now in light of the sureness of eternity. And in the end, simply telling us, persevering faith is crucial. But this morning, if your heart is being moved to want to walk away from sin and walk in obedience, to want to continue to believe in Jesus Christ, even if you were tempted maybe to do anything like shrinking back, the encouragement this morning that I want to give to you is your heart's being moved because God is moving you. God is moving you. So may we respond both in obedience and as showing God's grace to us and moving our hearts this morning, that as we take of the bread, as we take of the cup this morning, may it be a visible symbol of two things. One, I've heard the word of God and I choose to obey. That I've been challenged by the word, and I choose to obey it, and I'm showing my obedience to it. I'm showing my commitment to obedience by taking of this bread and taking of this cup. And may we be saying a second thing as well. May we not simply be saying, on the one hand, I choose to obey, but may we be saying on another hand, and praise God, for it's only by His grace that I'm choosing to obey. So this morning, may we respond both in obedience and in worship and in praise. If you're not a believer this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, and you've heard of the judgment that awaits those who do not know Christ, it will be God's merciless wrath in hell. And your heart is being moved this morning. Maybe in the past you've said, I've heard that kind of thing, and it just did nothing to me. And yet this morning, Maybe you've never heard it. Maybe you're hearing it this morning and you think, I want something. I don't want to know God's wrath and hell. I want to know eternal life. I want to know that when I die, I'll be with the Lord. The gospel is that God is indeed a holy God. He will judge sin. That's why he can pour out his wrath in hell on those who've not placed their faith in Christ. But he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfectly sinless life. He died on the cross, paying the debt for our sin. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And if you turn from your sins, if you repent of your sins, repent, turn from your sins, and place your faith and hope in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, dying for you, being buried, and raising from the dead 3 days later, Scripture says, you will be saved. And I want to add something very clearly to that this morning, just as I said to the believers. If your heart is being moved this morning and you say, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer, but man, I want to be. I want to know the Lord. I want to obey and have a hope beyond this life, just as these people do. I want to tell you something. That's happening because God is graciously moving your heart. And so this morning, may you cry out and say, God, thank you for moving my heart. So gracious of you. God, I do want to turn from my sins. I do want to place my faith in Christ. Scripture says, if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. If you would like to talk to me or someone else about that, feel free to do so. Grab me or somebody else after the service, and we can talk about that. This morning, if you choose not to place your faith in Christ, I ask that you do not take of the bread and take of the cup. For again, what we are saying in taking the bread and taking the cup is that we've placed our faith in Christ, we've heard the word, and believed. And so this will be an act of worship as we close. We're going to have a time of silence. I'm just going to ask all of us just to take the time and reflect on our own hearts, maybe what we need to do in order to obey and believe. Maybe you want to pray and cry out, God, thank you for moving me this morning. Continue to have great grace in my life. And Lord, I want to obey. In this time of silence, the musicians will come forward, the ushers will come forward. I'll then pray. We'll distribute the elements. William will lead us in a song in that time. I'll come back up and we'll take the bread together. We'll take the cup together. So let's take a time of silence at this time. Father, I think at very least we know that reality of recalling former days when we were radically obedient because we lived life now in light of eternity, in light of an abiding possession that we had of eternal life. And God, maybe right now we have lost sight of that. We're simply drifting through. Maybe we are tempted to deliberately walk away and shrink back and have nothing to do with you. And yet God, maybe very graciously this morning, we have been in those positions and you've grabbed our hearts. And you've grabbed our hearts to say, you are mine and I will not let you go. I will not let you go there. And so this morning, Father, I pray that that might show itself. And as we take of the bread, and as we take of the cup, may we truly take of these things, saying, yes, I will obey. This morning, my faith is in Christ. This morning, my hope is in him. I follow him as my Lord. And whatever it costs me, I will obey him. And so in doing so, may our taking of the bread and our taking of the cup be done in a worthy manner. In a manner that says we obey and we worship the great God whose grace has moved our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.